Our text this afternoon will be John 1 in verses 1 through 18. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is God's holy word. May he bless our hearts this afternoon. I invite you to grab a copy also now of the Belgic Confession of Faith and turn with me to Article 19. So Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 19. You can find that on page 172 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 172, or page 861 in the Songbook. We'll be considering this afternoon Article 19 of the Belgic Confession of Faith on the two natures of Christ. And so let's listen now as I read what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church based on God's Word. Article 19, the two natures of Christ. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature, even when he was lying in the grave, and his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. Well, we've been considering the person and work of Christ. And back in Article 10 of our confession, we considered the deity of Christ specifically, Then last week we considered his incarnation and focused on his humanity, his human nature. Now in this article, in Article 19, we hold these two truths together and consider how they are both distinct natures and yet inseparably united in one person. In other words, we consider here how the two natures of Christ relate to one another in the one person of Christ. Now, this no doubt is a profound mystery. It's similar to the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity is a profound mystery. And so we confess that it's a mystery. We cannot fully comprehend this, but we can, again, apprehend it based on God's Word as He reveals it to us in the Scriptures. And it's important that we are faithful to what God reveals in His Word about the Christ and His two natures. It's important because it's connected with the gospel. It's connected with the good news of our salvation in Christ. We need a mediator who is true God and true man. And we must acknowledge Christ as one person with these two natures. And as the definition of Chalcedon put it in 451 AD, we acknowledge him as one person in two natures without confusion, without change, without division and separation. If you don't acknowledge him as such, you don't have a true Savior and you lose the gospel. And throughout church history, many false teachers have arisen who have elevated, privileged one nature over the other, either his divine nature over his human nature, or his human nature over his divine nature, or in some way mixed them together or separated them and really lost the gospel. And they were condemned as heretics. But we take our stand as a Christian church with the Church Universal in confessing these doctrines along with those who've gone before, as summarized in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the definition of Chalcedon. And unless we confess this faith and continue to reflect upon it and defend it and pass it on to the next generation, we will lose the gospel. And the church will be doomed to repeat itself. And all the theological heresies that have come before. So often today you can read of theological controversies going on, sadly, in the evangelical church who has cast off in many ways creeds and confessions. And they're having the same arguments that already took place hundreds of years ago and were resolved. And if you just were a confessional church that maintained the creeds and confessions of the church and confess them and reflected upon them based on God's Word and continue to pass them on, you wouldn't be having these arguments and wasting everybody's time and putting people's souls in eternal detriment. And so it's so important that we consider these things. You will be pressed on some of these things. Some of the things we're going to talk about today, we're going to have to, you know, kind of focus our minds a little bit as we reflect on them, but that's okay. God calls us to love Him with all our mind, doesn't He? But you'll be pressed on some of these things at times. Recently, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door once again. They took a break happily during COVID. Too bad it didn't continue. Yeah, they came to my door recently and had to defend this again, that no, Christ is God. This is what the Scriptures reveal. And we need to be prepared for that as well. And so let's consider this afternoon the two distinct natures of Christ in one person, the two distinct natures of Christ in one person. We'll see four things here. First, we'll focus on the fact that He had two distinct natures. Then we'll just consider the fact that He had a divine nature. Third, He had a human nature. And then fourth, Christ's two distinct natures are united in one person. So first, Christ has two distinct natures. Notice what we confess in our Belgian Confession, Article 19 again. It begins by saying, we believe that by being thus conceived, in other words, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures, united in a single person. Two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. When we confess that Christ has two distinct natures here, we confess this against the heresy that arose in the 5th century known as Eutychianism. Eutychianism. Now, what in the world is that? Well, it's named after the 5th century heretic Eutychius. Eutyches was a leader of a monastery outside of Constantinople whose teaching overemphasized the divine nature of Christ, so that in the end he basically believed and taught that Christ had only one nature. This is why Eutychianism later became known as monophysitism, which literally means one naturism. And the way Eutyches got to this point is that he believed that when the eternal Son of God became incarnate, he believed that the human nature was absorbed into the divine nature, so that it became this third kind of nature, neither human nor divine, but this blending of a divine-human nature together. He sort of thought of it sort of like when you got coffee on the one hand and milk on the other hand, which should never be mixed together. Okay, it could be mixed. But as if you mix it together and you get this third thing. Neither coffee nor milk, but this is like mixture of coffee milk. And that's sort of how he thought of the two natures of Christ. They were mixed together, the divine nature and the human nature. And so this is why in the definition of Chalcedon, the Christian church confesses against this heresy that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion and without change. So there's four things that it emphasizes there: without confusion and without change. It goes on and says without separation or division. But these first two things that it says without confusion and without change is targeting this heresy of Eutychianism, which was a confusion of the two natures. The way I always remember this is because my professor in seminary said that sort of a cheesy thing once, and he said, the way you remember this is, if you confuse the two natures, you ticken me off. Okay, if you confuse the two natures, you ticken me off. And I never forgot it, so it was helpful, even though it was a little bit corny. Eutychianism, you confuse the two natures, you ticken me off. And so we confess with the historic universal church that Christ has two distinct natures, without confusion, without change. And why do we confess this? Well, it's because this is what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible clearly teaches. And the gospel depends on this. We can only be saved by one who is true God and true man, who has a true divine nature and a true human nature, like ours in every way, except for sin. And so once again, then, consider with me these two natures that Christ has. So the first point here is that Christ has two distinct natures that aren't to be confused and neither change. Each retains its properties, its distinct properties. It's a divine nature on the one hand or a human nature on the other. But just reflect again that the Bible clearly teaches that Christ had a true divine nature. As we read in John 1, it says that the Word in the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see that he's reflecting, he's echoing Genesis, the creation account, and that this Word, whom he says in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, is a person who finds himself on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. He was in the beginning. Before everything was made, he existed. He is the eternal Word who is God. He's God, and everything was made through him. He's the creator. He's God. But he's distinct in that he was with God, right? So there we see this idea of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we've talked about before. He's the second person of the Trinity. And this Word, the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. But there we have one passage that reveals clearly that Jesus is God. Another one is Colossians 1, which says that He's the image of the invisible God. It says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." It says in Colossians 2:9, "In Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so it's absolutely clear there that He is true God. Or Hebrews 1, if you remember, I often like to say that if you're ever struggling to find a text for the divinity of Christ as you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, remember chapter 1. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." He's true God. He said over and over again in John's Gospel, "I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." All these are claims to His divine nature. He is God, the great I am, that was revealed to Moses, who was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus saved Israel out of Egypt. Did you know that there's a verse in the Bible that says that? Look at Jude. Look at Jude with me. Look at Jude. We don't often go to Jude, but we're going to do that this afternoon. It's the second to last book of the Bible. And notice Jude, verse 5. And what does it say in Jude 5? It says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Who saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt? Jesus did. He is the eternal Word. He is the great I am, who revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses asked, "Who are you that I can tell the people of Israel who sent me?" "Tell them, I am sent you." That's Jesus speaking. And then He speaks again in John's Gospel, now incarnate, saying, "I am, I am, I am." And the Jews understood that He was claiming to be God because they took up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. He said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." And then they wanted to stone Him. He claimed to be God. Don't let people tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. He clearly claimed to be God. And the Jews understood that. Or think about how He prays in John 17, in His high priestly prayer before He goes to the cross. He says in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Again, He is the pre-existent, eternal Word of God. He didn't come to exist when He was born of the Virgin Mary. He's always existed. He's the second person of the Trinity. And He prays, "Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the foundation of the world." Now, that's interesting in light of statements like Isaiah 42, verse 8, which says, "I am Yahweh, that is My name. My glory I give to no other, nor My praise to carved idols." And yet Jesus has the glory of the Lord. He is the glory of the Lord. Titus 2:13 says this, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what we're waiting for as Christians. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's God, and He's our Savior. And so we see all over the Bible that Jesus has a divine nature. Whatever it is that makes God, God, He has that same essence. He is one in essence with the Father and with the Spirit. He is everywhere present according to his essence. He is all-knowing. He is infinite. He is love. He is holy. He is all-powerful. He is just, perfectly just, good. All the attributes of God he has, because he is God. He shares the one essence with the Father and with the Son. And so our confession says this in Belgian Confession Article 19, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. You see, when we say that, we have to acknowledge that he has a true divine nature without change. Why do we have to say that? Because one of the attributes of God is immutability. God cannot change. The divine nature cannot change. If God could change, we would be without hope in this world. And so we cannot say that his divine nature became this third thing, or was changed in some way, or mixed together with the human nature. It must always be divine and without change. Or in the words of the Athanasian Creed, Jesus Christ is, he is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, completely God, equal to the Father as regards divinity. And so he's true God. But then he also is true man. As he added, he assumed a true human nature, and that's our third point. Consider, again, that Christ, the eternal Son of God, added, he assumed a true human nature. Remember, we always want to think of the incarnation, not in terms of subtraction, but in terms of addition. He added a human nature. Whatever, just as we say, whatever makes God, God, Jesus has according to his divine nature, we see the same thing about human nature. Whatever it is that makes you and me human, he has that same human nature. As Hebrews 2 puts it, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And so, as we said last week, he had a real human body and a real human soul. Because human nature is basically two parts, body and soul, or sometimes we call it body and spirit. But we have a body and a soul. He had a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Children, it's amazing to think that the eternal Son of God added a real human nature. You could see Jesus when he walked on this earth. You could touch him. You could smell him. You could hear his voice. If he stubbed his toe, it hurt. He got dirty. He had to wash his body. He had to eat. He got hungry. He ate and he slept. He got tired like you and me. If you pricked him, he would bleed. And he had a human soul. On the cross, he gave up his spirit when he died. He died like humans die. When you die, your body and soul separate. Your body goes to the grave. It returns to the dust. And your soul, if you're a believer, is immediately in the presence of the Lord. But that's not the final state. It awaits the return of Christ, where your soul and body will be reunited with a resurrected body. When Jesus died, he gave up his spirit. His body died, and his human spirit was with the Father. And he had a human will and a divine will. And he experienced all kinds of ordinary human activities. He was made like us in every way except for sin. As we heard last week, he also experienced all the kinds of human emotions that we have, but free from sin. He was sorrowful at Lazarus' tomb and wept bitter tears. He was angry. He was indignant in some occasions, right? In the temple, when the money changers were selling things. He was indignant when the disciples tried to prevent mothers from bringing little ones to Jesus. Whatever it is that makes you and me human, Jesus took on. And this is a profound and glorious mystery. Think about it now. When Christ was being held as a helpless baby by his mother, he was at the same time sustaining the whole universe, even her, upholding her. Or as a former professor of mine used to put it, while Christ was filling his diapers as a baby, he was at the same time filling the universe as the omnipresent Son of God. Such a profound mystery. Such humility that the eternal Son of God added a true human nature. While he was learning to speak, he was at the same time the eternal Word made flesh, through whom God the Father spoke the world into existence. But he, according to his human nature, had to learn to talk. You know, children, if he lived today, he'd have to go on Duolingo and work on trying to learn language. You know, or his parents would teach him, you know, one little word at a time, and this is how you say this, and no, we don't say it like that. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk, children. The eternal Son of God had to learn how to walk. He would have learned how to crawl, and then he would have had to get up and kind of cruise around a little bit. He'd sometimes fall over and cry because he hurt himself. And eventually he'd get it, and then eventually he'd run. And he'd grow up to be a man. And he also had to learn obedience. It says in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience. That's another profound mystery. He's omniscient. He's perfectly righteous as the Son of God. He's the lawgiver. But according to his human nature, he had to learn obedience. He had to learn what it means to be an obedient two-year-old without sin. Imagine that, a two-year-old without sin. But he had to learn how to be obedient as a two-year-old. He had to learn how to be obedient as a five-year-old, a 10-year-old, a teenager, and an adult. He grew in wisdom. He grew in understanding. The eternal Son of God. While he was submitting to his parents, he was their Lord, their Creator. He's over them in another sense, according to his divine nature. And we could go on and on. This mystery is truly amazing, and it should never cease to amaze us that the one who gives life to all, including you and me, came into this world to die on a cross for our sins. This is our Savior. He's true God, and he's true man. As we confess in this article, his human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. Our confession continues, and even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. And so even when he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, we still acknowledge him in these two distinct natures, true God and true man, without confusion, without change. That's important. We confess that. The Lutheran church believes that in his ascension, the human nature took on divine properties, went through a change, so that the human nature could be everywhere present, omnipresent. And this is part of their doctrine of the Lord's Supper, to try to understand the real presence, the real bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. They say, well, how can Christ be bodily present in the Lord's Supper all around the world when people take the Lord's Supper? Well, the way they answered is that his human nature took on divine properties. We say, no, that contradicts the definition of Chalcedon. But we still say that he's really present in the Lord's Supper. But how is he present? Not by changing his human nature, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who bridges the gap between Christ and us. And so Christ has two distinct natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. But it's important that we also understand, fourth, that Christ has two distinct natures united in one person. One person. Two natures, one person. Notice what we go on to confess. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature, even when he was lying in the grave, and his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. Now, this part of our confession also connects with the definition of Chalcedon of 451 AD. In affirming the union of the two natures of Christ in one person. And once again, the Christian church confesses in the definition of Chalcedon that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion and without change against Eutychianism. Remember, you confuse the two natures, you're ticking me off. And without division and without separation, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here the definition of Chalcedon and our confession are targeting the ancient heresy known as Nestorianism. This is, as you might have guessed, is named after a guy named Nestorius. So now you know that it's okay to name your kid Athanasius or Irenaeus, but not Eutyches or Nestorius. These two men were heretics. Now, who was Nestorius? Nestorius was a bishop of Constantinople before and during the Council of Ephesus that met in 431 AD. And Nestorius had a hard time with some of the language that was used earlier in the 4th century during the Arian controversy, where Arius and his followers denied the eternal deity of Christ, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses do today. And in this controversy, the early church at one point said that Mary was the mother of God. Mary is the mother of God. And what they meant by that was not that Jesus received his divinity from Mary, but that the person in Mary's womb was the eternal Son of God. Nestorius didn't like this language, and so he basically separated the two natures so that from so much from each other that it was as if there were really two persons in his explanation of Christ, a divine person and a human person. For Nestorius, it was as if the eternal Son of God came to live in the man, Jesus, as in a temple. In other words, it was like the Son of God possessed the man, Jesus. Or kind of like how we drive a car. It's just this like empty shell, and we get in it and we drive it around. He sort of conceived of this as the eternal Son of God drove around the human nature of Christ like an empty shell. Now, once again, we're dealing with the profound biblical mystery that transcends human reason, but the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as one person and not two. And so we believe and confess this not based on human reason, but based on the Word of God. We see, in the first place, that there's no trace of there being two persons as if Christ had a split personality. And Christ never speaks of himself in the plural. In the second place, whenever the Bible speaks of the two natures of Christ in close proximity, it always refers to him as one person. For example, Philippians 2 says, who though he, Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, not they humbled themselves, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, not them, and bestowed on him, not them, the name, singular, that is above every name. See, the Bible always speaks of the one person, the one divine person of the Son of God, who has always had a divine nature and added a real human nature. Not as a divine person united to a human person, so that you have two persons. Joel Beakey says, Christ's singular personhood is crucial because there is one mediator between God and man, who stands as the one surety who legally represents his people. And so there's the one person of Christ. And so the way these two natures relate in this one person is such that you, whatever you can say about one nature, you could say about the person. So whatever you could say about the human nature, you say about the person Christ. And whatever you say about the divine nature, you can say about the person of Christ. It's like a triangle where you got one person, it's a person at the top, divine nature, human nature. Never go this way. Never say, what you say about the divine nature, you can't say about the human nature. What you say about the human nature, you don't say about the divine nature. You don't crisscross this way. But whatever you say about the divine nature, you can say about the one person, Jesus. Whatever you say about the human nature, you can say about the one person, Jesus. And this explains why the Bible speaks in this way that can sometimes be odd to us at first glance. So, for example, Acts 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, he tells them to pay careful attention to the church, the flock of Christ, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he says to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Do you hear that? Does God have blood? Well, the Bible here says that God obtained the church with his own blood. What do we make of that? Well, because Jesus, the person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, added a human nature. And he had blood, just like you and I have blood. And so God gave himself, God died on the cross. When rightly understood, we can say that. We sing in that hymn, And Can It Be, right? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now we have to be careful there. But we can rightly say that, just like Paul says in Ephesians 20 there. We have to understand that the divine nature didn't die, right? It's the human nature. Or there's other comments, like, right, there's parts where it says that no, Jesus says nobody knows the coming, the return of, you know, Christ, the return of the Son of Man, the final day, not even the Son of Man. Right? He speaks as if he doesn't even know. Well, he's speaking according to his human nature there, right? And so he, on the one hand, knows all things, and on the other hand, his knowledge is limited. He's everywhere present, according to his divine nature, but he's locally present. His human nature is locally present at the Father's right hand. So, he is one person with two distinct natures that are inseparably united in the one person without separation and without division. And so this is how we acknowledge him. It's something our finite minds can't fully grasp. Maybe your heads are kind of about to explode here. But that's okay. The moment you start thinking, oh, I understand it, I get it, I can just explain it. It's simple. It's easy. You might be a heretic. This is how heretics are made. They cannot be content with mystery. They are rationalists at heart. And if their finite reason can't understand it, it must not be true. So they just try to explain away the mystery until it's understandable by finite reason. And then they become heretics. But it's important that we are content with the mystery of what God's word reveals, because he must be true God, he must be true man, with two distinct natures in one person, if we're to have a true Savior from all of our sins. That's why it's so important. The gospel is at stake if we get this wrong. And we could be thankful that our forefathers in the faith have worked this out for us already in advance. They've thought this through. They've written creeds for us that are like guardrails for us so that we don't go off into the ditch either side, into heresy. But why must he be true God and true man? Just listen to what we say in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why must the mediator be a true and a righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. So why does he have to be true man? God's justice requires it. If he's going to pay for our sins, And he has to be a righteous man. But why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. You see, he has to be true God in order to, according to the power of his divinity, conquer death for us as he suffers in his human nature. And notice that's how our Belgic Confession ends, Article 19. It says, these are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. Listen, true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. That's why it matters, you see. He has to be true God to conquer death for you and me. And he had to be true man to suffer death in our place. And so let us adore this mystery of the incarnation, and let us acknowledge Christ as one person with two distinct natures. And let us worship him and adore him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And although these things are hard to grasp, and they are profound and mysterious to us, our finite minds can hardly meditate on it. We thank you that you've revealed these things to us in your word for our comfort, for our salvation. And please help us to grow in our love for Christ because of these things, our love for you, Father, our love for you, Holy Spirit. Help us to praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and rejoice in our salvation that in Christ we do have a true Savior. And help us to rest in his completed work for us, and help us to proclaim him to the world. And help us to look forward to the blessed hope, the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.